This morning's sermon text is from Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, but for the purpose of context, I'm going to be reading the whole chapter starting in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant of those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That the pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued from the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But the Lord, they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people and shall devote their gain to the Lord, though their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. So this text this morning is a bit of a I have good news and I have bad news kind of text. As we've seen up to this point in Micah, it's been a lot of bad news. And while the bad news is still present in Micah chapter 4, we see a lot of that good news coming forward. And yet in this text, we see a lot about the character of God. And in this text, we receive, or at least the people here, receive good news with encouragement for dark days. But as I've been studying this text and as I've been reading through it, I was reminded of a passage in Matthew, of Matthew 12:20, where we read of a prophecy that's spoken from Isaiah 42:3. And Matthew, in his gospel, takes this passage and demonstrates how this specifically points us to Jesus. So it's in Matthew 12:20, we read, A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in this passage, Matthew is adding editorial comment. This isn't a passage that Jesus has read to speak from or anything of that sort. This is Matthew inserting this in the narrative to demonstrate something he's teaching us about who Jesus is. He's teaching us about the character of Jesus and how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this verse has been on my mind a lot lately as I've been reading through the work, The Bruised Reed, by the Puritan writer Richard Sibbes. And in this, he expands upon the idea that Jesus will not break a bruised reed, and he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, though he uses the word smoldering flax. The source of the reed's bruising and the wick smoldering may come from various different sources. Might come from the pressures of the life, of the weight of sin, might come from stress or life, and in some various instances, the bruising of the reed or the smoldering of the wick might come from the Lord's discipline. But what Sibbes does, and is helpfully just to explain what Christ does in the midst of that, that Christ is not going to press the reed further so that it breaks, that Christ is not going to douse the wick so that it completely extinguishes. At times, Christ will discipline the believer so that he might make them stronger and make them more holy. But I want to bring that quite a bit into more common language, that the bruised reeds and the smoking flaxes are the broken, the crushed, the spiritually weak, the wounded, suffering, those humbled or those desperate, especially those who feel humbled and desperate by their own sin. The smoking flax is a picture of one who is barely burning, the candle that is on its way out, or this flax that's producing more smoke than it is flame. And Sibbes takes that to say that though they may feel worthless, that though they might seem worthless to themselves or to others, that Christ will not discard them. That Christ will not discard the disciple who feels or seems or thinks that they are weak. And though we see this from this Matthew quotation, we can also see this from the kind of people who Jesus calls to himself. When Jesus finds his disciples, he doesn't pick first-round draft picks. Jesus isn't making kings his disciples. He's not taking rulers or even the extremely wealthy. He finds fishermen. He finds tax collectors, even a zealot or two. Jesus' disciples do not need to be marked by significant social status, but by faith in him and obedience to his commands. And Jesus is the good shepherd who heals wounded sheep. Another much more simplified idea of this whole concept is that sometimes God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. And we learn a lot about the heart of Jesus from Matthew 12, as well as Isaiah 42, but we see many of those same characteristics here in Micah 4. In this text, we see sheep and shepherd themes of the concepts of gathering and assembling, as well as themes of redemption, and also the additional theme of the Lord as the King of his people. So let's bring all that back into our text in Micah, that even though these people will be lame, they'll be cast off, they'll be broken, they'll be driven away, the Lord is going to call them to himself. And from the lame, from the broken, from those who are driven away, those who are cast off, the Lord will make a strong nation. That's exactly what we read in verses 4 through 6 here. And he begins with saying, "In that day, declares the Lord." And so this seemingly, or reasonably so, would be that same day as verse 1 where we read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So even though verse 6 starts a new oracle from Micah, it is still a connected statement that in those latter days, in that day, it's the same day that Micah is speaking of here, the Lord speaking of through Micah here, that the Lord is speaking of judging between people in verses 1 through 6, of also the nations coming from all over to worship the Lord. So he is still speaking within that same context. In the day from which from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you remember back to last week, I made the comment that the church spreads the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. And in our Sunday school in Acts, we've seen how even through verse 5 or chapter 5, they're still in Jerusalem. And it's not until persecution comes about that spreads them to the ends of the earth. And so we see this passage at least beginning to be fulfilled, if not is entirely fulfilled at points, in the gospel going forth from Jerusalem, where the King Jesus comes and begins his reign in Jerusalem at Mount Zion. So Micah is told of the destruction of the people they're to anticipate in 722 and in 586. But now he picks up with what happens next. The Lord has spoken of this message of hope given to a people who will be crushed. And this text is spoken to a people who have been crushed. So as they look to this text and look to these promises in exile, they're reminded that God is not yet done. God has promised that though they will be cast off, though they will be scattered, though they will be afflicted and lame, that he is still going to do something with them. But as we look at the affliction that's listed here, as we look at that in verse 6, we see that God does not give anyone else credit for the affliction. It's not Babylon's affliction. It's not Assyria's affliction. It is those who I have afflicted. God is the one who takes credit for their destruction. Though the Lord will use Babylon and Assyria as his servant in this matter, God is the afflictor. He takes credit for their exile. And as we will see throughout the rest of this text, that God is working in this affliction. God is doing something in their exile. He does not disregard them, but rather he will gather the lame. He will gather the afflicted, the driven off, the cast off, and he will use them. He promises that he will build the lame. He will build the cast off and the broken into a strong nation. It's a reminder for each of us here today that even in the moments where we feel broken or useless or worthless, that the Lord is able to work in that. It's a reminder for those who come to Christ broken and weary, that he will not cast them off. In verse 7, there's a slight change in language where we see the first person present with "I will assemble," of the "I have afflicted," of the "I will make the remnant." Then we finally see at the end of that, this language, "the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." So there's this change from the first person to the third person. And some have suggested that maybe Micah's adding some commentary here, but I think it's something slightly different than that. And in various instances, we do see that God refers to himself in the third person. So this certainly is not foreign to the Old Testament. But I think the intent here is that as we understand 4 and 5 together, the chapters, and really see that chapter 5 is not a new section, but it's a continuation of what's being stated in 4, I would argue that I think there's an intent in this verse that we connect the Lord reigning over his people in Zion, here in verse 7, to the ruler that shall come from Bethlehem in chapter 5. That this ruler from Bethlehem is promised to be a shepherd king like David, but it is the Lord himself who will be that shepherd king. I think there is a precursor to the understanding that when God comes to dwell with his people, he will come in the flesh in the line of David. And of course, we understand clearly that this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was born of the Virgin Mary in a manger. and laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and grew into Christ, Jesus, who took on the cross and died to save sinners. For when the Lord comes to reign, he will reign as a king, but he will be the good shepherd of the sheep, to be a shepherd king like David. And we see clearly in John chapter 10 a picture of Jesus as the good shepherd. However, we further see the heart of Jesus when we look at passages like Matthew 9, verse 36, where we read that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus has compassion on these people. They're sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And in this text of Micah, it's filled with that shepherd language. The language of gathering and assembling that we see in verses 6 and 7, that is what a shepherd does. And we see that continuing on in chapter 5, but also in verse 8, there's this reference to the tower of the flock. It's a further demonstration of that language of shepherd and sheep. And it's making a comparison to Jerusalem as the watchtower of God's flock. And it's further demonstrated by describing and speaking of Jerusalem as that language, with that language of daughter of Zion, of daughter of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is that tower of the flock, the watchtower of the sheep. As we read from last week's text from Jerusalem, the word shall go forth from that place. The king's ministry will spread from Jerusalem and go forth to all nations from there. However, there is a significant promise to be found in verse 8 that from the tower of the flock, from the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come. Kingship from the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting statement, because at the time Micah is speaking, they still have a king. Though the kingdom is fractured, it's been split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Though that's the case, they still have a king. As we see Micah at the beginning of this book, if you recall back to verse 1, he's writing during the time of three different kings. They still have a king. So it's somewhat perplexing in that reference. And verse 9 will continue that as well. But this promise is not just to having a king, it's to having a king of a certain sort. They will have a king like David. It's connecting with the language that is above, that God will be their king as he reigns from Zion. The chapters 4 and 5 are really one section, so at minimum, the Lord is dropping hints about God taking on flesh to reign as king. But as we look back at this from this side of the cross, we fully understand that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, reigning as the shepherd king who was born in Bethlehem and will reign forevermore. And yet, further, we see in verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Which further helps us to understand that statement of the dominion shall come, former dominion shall come. They're being told that they won't have a king. And that when this king perishes, in verse 9, when this counselor perishes, it will not be that way forever. And though Micah is writing 100 years, maybe 200 years before the last king of Jeconiah, we read of in Jeremiah 21, they would not yet anticipate the devastating fall of the kingdom and the devastating fall of the dynasty of David. And Jeconiah is told that God will take him like a signet ring and cast him far off from him. Jeconiah is given a curse that he will be written down as childless, that his dynasty, that the presumably the dynasty of David ends with him. This is why we get to Haggai and we see Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the son of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim or Coniah. He's called three different names. Why he becomes, Zerubbabel becomes governor, but he never becomes king. Until we get to Christ Jesus, Israel does not have a king. So when Jesus comes, and all this kingly Davidic language is applied to him, and they understand this is the Messiah, this is the king who will reign from Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore, and that his kingdom will never end, that all those language, or all those promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel 7 finally come to pass in Christ Jesus. They're the same promises that are made here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But first, they have to go to a period of time of exile. First, they have to be in a place where they don't have a king anymore. And what's interesting is, as he mentions here in verse 10, the comparison of these labor pains. For you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. That the passing of the king, the loss of the land, it's compared to a woman in labor. And yet, the oddity of that statement is they shall go to Babylon. It's remarkable because at the time of Micah, Babylon was not yet the superpower that we think of historically. Assyria was still the main aggressor, and that's why they destroy the northern kingdom. That's why in 701 they attack Jerusalem. But it's not long after that that Babylon conquers Assyria, and then they conquer the southern kingdom and they demolish Jerusalem. Thus, when Babylon does come, Micah's prophecy is shown to be true, and they're left with no king and no land. And even in that, we see the Lord does not neglect them in Babylon. He is with them. He has a plan for them. This is what we see. This is the context of Jeremiah 29:11. While it's many people's favorite verses, while they've got it somewhere on their wall or something of the sort, it's at the heart that God speaks this in the midst of utter devastation and hopelessness. That God is speaking to the people of Judah, and he says to them, you're in exile. I know. I am working even now. I have plans for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. And it's not really the cozy passage that we think it is, but when we read it in context, we see that God is working in the worst of situations. God is still working for their good. And it's a great message of hope for the people who are in exile. And the oddity of that whole thing is that God says, when you're in exile for 70 years, put down roots, have family, seek the welfare of this city, because in its welfare you will find your salvation. So God's really telling them, do not despair in the midst of exile. Don't just throw your hands up and give up, but keep pressing and keep pursuing righteousness and holiness, even though everything you've been promised seems to be in shambles. Even though it seems like God's not there, continue to be righteous. And the message doesn't change for that much for us today. God promises to sustain them in exile and to save them from Babylon. But this also means they have to make their way into exile first. And we even see this continue to occur when Persia conquers Babylon, and it's in the Persian conquering of Babylon that they find their freedom once again. Though they're in exile for 70 years, they eventually, through the edict of Cyrus, are able to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Then it's in verses 11 through 13, we're shown a further recap almost. It's seemingly a summary of sorts. They're given a picture of what they will face, but it's a comfort in the midst of darkness. So the Lord tells them, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze, and I shall beat in pieces many peoples. And I shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And now it might seem odd that the Lord seemingly compares them to a unicorn or a rhinoceros or something of the sort. They're compared to a beast. They have a horn. They've got hooves. Realize now unicorns don't have hooves. So that doesn't work. Not unicorns, rhinoceroses. Sorry. Point being, they're compared to an animal. And it might seem odd of saying, why is God comparing them to a hooved, horned beast? We'll get there. But first, they're told the nations are coming against you, and the nations have this appearance of them being victorious, that they're looking upon Jerusalem, they're staring upon Zion and saying, let the city be defiled. The oppressors think they've won. And it's in that instance where the Lord says, your horn will be iron, your hooves bronze. They will be seemingly unbreakable. And it's a picture of the power and the conquering they will have in comparison to these people. They're given a picture of what they will face, but they're given comfort in the midst of oppression. The enemies will think they have prospered. They will taunt Israel in their victory, but God is not yet finished. In verse 12, comforts Israel to know that though Babylon will rejoice, God will turn their war against them and destroy them. And this happens when Persia takes over, but there is a greater promise to the people that not only will God redeem them, he will build them up. He will strengthen them. And the language of horns and hooves is symbolic for power. Though they've been overtaken and surrounded by enemies, God will strengthen them. And yet similarly, we read in Isaiah 41, and again, Isaiah writing at a similar, the same time as Micah. There's a lot of overlap in their ministry. And we read in Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we sing that in our hymns. We sing that and we're reminded that that is true. That we who are in Christ have a firm foundation. And that in Christ, we have no reason to fear. For perfect love casts off fear. We ought not be dismayed, whatever may come. Because the Lord will strengthen us and help us and to uphold us with his righteous right hand. That God is working all things for the good of his people. In the realm of spiritual warfare, the enemy may think they have you, but they do not know what God is doing. In the aspect of cultural warfare, or in the workplace, or in the neighborhood, or even just tensions in your family, when life feels overwhelming, or when someone seeks your harm, whoever or whatever your opponent may be, they may think they have won, but if God is working things for your good, then God is strengthening you. Even when you think your stress, your hardship, or the effects of sin on your body have won, God is working for the good of his people. God is working for his glory and for the good of those who follow him. When life is in despair, but God is working for an immeasurable weight of glory. God has not sent us a spirit of fear, but one of hope, of power, of love. And if God is able to work in this exile to bring about the good of his people, if God is able to work in this exile to bring about the birth of the Redeemer, that he would be born in Bethlehem and that from Jerusalem he will reign forevermore, if God is able to work in the good of that, then whatever is happening in your life, he is able to work for your good. And we see this when the church is persecuted and the gospel continues to spread. We see that in the book of Acts, that even when religious leaders and authorities and even government officials work against the proclamation of the gospel, the church continues to spread and work, and God is working for their good. Sometimes your good is accomplished in misery. If your afflictions draw you closer to God in desperation, then that is for your good, regardless of how much it hurts. If your afflictions cause you to pray, they are working for your good. If your afflictions lead you to church, even though you don't want to go, that is working for your good. If your afflictions lead you to open your Bible, that is for your good. If your afflictions lead you to greater Christian fellowship, it is for your good. But good does not mean happy. Good does not mean comfortable. Good does not mean you like it. But if it produces in you greater holiness and to be a greater disciple of Jesus, if it produces in you more obedience, that is far better than your happiness or your comfort. The way that verse 13 ends, the last clause there, the Lord of the whole earth. It's a remarkable statement that God is the Lord of the whole earth, that the ruler of the earth is the Lord our God. Regardless of who has power, regardless of who has the most money, regardless of who's in the governor's mansion, who's in Buckingham Palace, who's in the White House, or any other ruler, the Lord of the whole earth is Christ Jesus. He's been given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil may at times seem to be prevailing, take comfort that the Lord is King. Know that he has conquered sin, that death, and he has defeated the devil. He is all good, he is all knowing, he is all powerful. Lay your cares and anxieties at his feet. Because in victory, that's what's stated here, is they shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth, that their victories will be brought to Christ Jesus. Because they know that he is all good. Lay your cares and anxieties at the feet of Christ. Though everything else in your life may at times be seeking to break you or to snuff you out, the good shepherd, the King Jesus will not break the bruised reed, and he will not snuff out the smoking wick. And this morning, if you are tired, if you are weary, if the cares of the world have you down, if the spiritual forces of darkness have you near the end of your rope, come to Jesus. He will give you rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He will not stomp you out. He was gentle and lowly in heart. A few years back, I think you guys may have done it in Sunday school, prior to me being here. There was a book that was very popular. It was called Gentle and Lowly. We have a whole bunch of copies in the back office if anyone wants a copy. And it's an interesting book. I've actually only read half of it, to be honest, because Ortlund, the author, writes very much like a Puritan for people who don't read the Puritans. But there was some pushback by it because some people thought they were only giving one picture of Jesus. They were only giving a picture of Jesus that was gentle, meek, and mild, that was gentle and lowly. And I don't think that was Ortlund's intent. From what I have read of the book, I don't think that was his design or desire at all. But the pushback demonstrates sometimes that people will only view Jesus in one way. They will only view Jesus being gentle and lowly in heart. And while that is true, Jesus is also a conquering king. Jesus is also a perfect judge. And so for his disciples, Jesus does call you to come to him, to repent of your sins, to turn from your wicked, rebellious ways, and to follow him, to pursue him in obedience, to follow his commands, and to do that which he has required of you to do. But for those who are outside of that, King Jesus will return and conquer. He will come as a judge and he will punish the wicked. And so this morning, I would call each and every person to repent and turn to Jesus. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I would call you to turn from your sins and repent and believe in Christ Jesus. But on this side of the cross, we look back and we're reminded that Christ is the King who will reign forever and ever. The King that we're spoken of here in chapter 4, and we'll read of more in chapter 5. He is that King. So when we read that there is no king, or that their counselor has perished, we rejoice knowing that the King has come. And he didn't perish, but on the third day he rose again. He conquered death. We rejoice in knowing that our King has come and that he will reign forever and ever. So where the Lord promised in verse 7 that he will reign over them in Mount Zion forever and ever, we know that Christ Jesus is King, that our counselor has not perished, he has risen again. The Lord has redeemed us, not merely from political enemies, but from our greatest affront, from death, from our rebellion and our spiritual treason against God. Because Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserved, the punishment of death, and he's taken it on himself. The Lord takes on flesh, is born of a virgin, laid in a lowly manger, he takes off his kingly garments for a time and is wrapped in swaddling cloths. He takes on flesh so that he might be crucified for our sakes, that he might bear the weight of our sin on himself in the cross so that we might be redeemed. And that he might build his church into a beautiful, strong kingdom. So we rejoice that the Lord is King. And he does not break the bruised reed. He does not snuff out the smoking flax. But he builds his people into a priesthood, a holy nation. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for your work in history. We thank you that even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of breaking down our bodies, that you are working for our good. We thank you that you have in time and in history brought forth salvation in Bethlehem, in a city that had no inn, but that the Savior was born to Mary and laid in a manger. And how appropriate is it that the King would come not to wear a golden crown, but a crown of thorns, that he would come to save the broken and the lowly, that he would come not having kings to follow him, but fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. But he is building a holy, righteous nation, a kingdom of priests. We rejoice that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is greater than anything we would fathom here on earth, but that those who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray this morning that the gospel message of Christ Jesus, who has come to save sinners, would be a message that would fill our whole lives, that we would rejoice that Christ Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And I pray that we would be overjoyed to share that message. I pray you give us boldness and opportunities, that we would make the most of our days to tell others about King Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.